Well, we have been involved in a study on Sunday mornings in our last few sessions together of the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to in Luke the 11th chapter in the 20th verse in a rather poetic way as the finger of God. And so we've titled this series of lessons, The Finger of God, the study of the Holy Spirit. And thus far, we have taken note of the fact that in what the Scriptures reveal about the Holy Spirit, that there is a very definite relationship that is described between the Spirit and God, that the Spirit is, in fact, described as being God, as God the Father is God, as God the Son is God, so also God the Spirit is God. There is a divine characteristic, a divine quality to the Spirit that is the same, that is identical to the Son and to the Father. And so we began our study by noting this relationship. But we also took notice in our second lesson about the relationship that is described in the Scriptures between the Spirit and Jesus. How from the very beginning of His earthly existence that there is a close and an intimate relationship between the Spirit and the Son that that extends from His very birth all the way to his death and to His ascension, His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven. Our third lesson focused on the relationship of the Spirit to the apostles. How when Jesus ascended into back into heaven, He charged the apostles with a mission that He had been preparing them for some 3 years during the time that He was doing His public preaching. And charged them with going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And He assured them that when He ascended back into heaven, He would not be abandoning them, that they would not be left alone to figure out, now what must we do as we have this responsibility given to us. Rather, Jesus promised them that there would be another comforter, one like Himself, but one who is different, who is distinct from Him, nonetheless, one like Him who Jesus described as the comforter or the helper or the Spirit of truth. And so we talked about this relationship that existed between the Holy Spirit and the apostles, how that through the Spirit the apostles were inspired to reveal things that Jesus had not taught them during the time that He was with them on this earth. And how it was the Spirit who reminded them of the things that Jesus had taught them. And so as they went forth through into the world carrying this charge from Jesus to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel, they had this close and intimate relationship, this unique relationship that existed only for the apostles, that was promised only to the apostles, and that was fulfilled only for the apostles, this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning I want us to turn our attention in our study to another relationship that exists, in this, as the Scriptures describe it, between the Holy Spirit and Christians. Actually, we're going to spend a couple of lessons talking about this relationship between the Spirit and Christians. This morning we're going to focus our attention upon the relationship that the Spirit maintained with those early Christians. A relationship that has a duration to it. A relationship that has certain characteristics that were intended to last for only a period of time, a limited period of time. A relationship that then ended after that period of time was completed and that does not any longer exists between the Holy Spirit and Christians. In our second lesson about this relationship with Christians, we're going to talk about next Sunday about the relationship that the Christian maintains with all Christians, Well, there is a relationship that the scriptures speak of that exists between the Spirit and everyone who has ever become a Christian at any time in history. But this morning, let's look at what the scriptures have to say about this relationship between the Spirit of God and those early Christians, those who were first converted to Christ. Now, some might say, well, you know, it just doesn't seem that it would be appropriate for there to be something about a relationship between God and His people that existed for a period of time, but it doesn't extend all the way throughout all history so that all Christians have an experience and an enjoyment of that relationship. You know, there are quite a number of things that I can think of that were peculiar to that first generation of Christians that didn't exist for other generations of Christians. For instance, there were some in that first generation of Christians who knew, who saw Jesus directly. Not all Christians, not even all Christians in that first generation of time, saw and knew Jesus. You know, certainly the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not something that repeatedly happens through the course of time. Happened then and only then. The existence of the apostles and the work of the apostles was something that occurred only during that period of time. You don't have an ongoing succession of apostles as the scriptures describe them, though some religious groups do maintain that kind of succession exists. But the scriptures do not establish that type of an arrangement. The apostles were an entity, if you will. They existed for a period of time in that early history of the Lord's church. And their work was finished, it was accomplished, and they passed from this life. Their work, it continues to exist today. The consequences of it, the fruits of their work, continue to be experienced today, for most certainly, but they don't. So there are a number of things that we could say existed during that early period of time in the church's history that were intended only for a limited amount of time. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we're going to talk about an aspect of the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with Christians that was intended to be only for that period of time. What we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about what the scriptures describe as miracles. Actually, the scriptures use three different words to describe these events. They use the word signs and wonders and miracles or powers. These sorts of powers, these signs and these wonders were certainly performed by Christ. Jesus speaks of it, and in fact speaks of it in relation to the Holy Spirit in Matthew the 12th chapter in the 28th verse when he makes reference to the fact that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And certainly the apostles performed such miraculous deeds. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, and the 12th verse, the apostle Paul there writes about the signs of an apostle having been performed in the presence of those early Christians. And we see of his reference to apostles being able to perform such miraculous deeds. The purpose for this is pretty well established in the scriptures. That is, why were the apostles enabled to do these things? Mark the 16th chapter, as Jesus is preparing to ascend back into heaven, leaving his apostles to do their work with the aid and the assistance of the Spirit. Jesus says to them in the 19th verse of Mark chapter 16, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Here we see the purpose behind these miraculous powers that the apostles possessed. That was that it was to confirm their words, to confirm the message that they preached. Over in the second chapter of the Hebrew letter, you find where the writer of that epistle makes a similar kind of statement in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." And so we see again this statement of purpose behind these miraculous powers, that they were to confirm the word, so that when these apostles went out preaching their message, it would establish, it would validate what they were saying as being true. I mean, suppose you saw someone who was proclaiming a message to you, teaching you something that you had never heard before, and then in the course of their teaching, they raised someone from the dead. Would you be inclined to accept their statement that what I'm saying to you is from God? Suppose they healed someone who was afflicted with some incurable disease. Would that not give you pause to think that what this person is saying comes from God, does in fact come from God? You know, even the most dedicated enemies of Jesus and of the apostles made statements such as that miracles have been done. We cannot deny. And there was a purpose behind that, so that people would give credence to the things that these apostles were teaching. So what we see then in the performance of these miraculous deeds is Christ's ability to do so, the apostles' ability to do so, but also early Christians, some of the Christians of that first generation of believers, were able to perform miraculous deeds as well. That text that we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4 made reference to the signs and the wonders and the various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's essentially what we're going to talk about this morning, are those gifts that are described as coming from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts that Christians of the first century could perform. And it seems to me that it's important for us to make a distinction, what I believe to be a biblical distinction, between what the Scriptures refer to as the gift of the Holy Spirit and what they refer to as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2 and verse 38 and in Acts 10 and verse 45, the only two occurrences that I'm aware of that make a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that word gift comes from the Greek word doreia, and it is always used in the singular form in the Scriptures. And the question is, what for instance, in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter urges the people on Pentecost to believe what they've heard preached and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then he says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The question is, what is he talking about there? when he speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some suggest, well, he's talking about that which the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit is the donor of this gift. He is the giver of this gift that Peter refers to. Others make the suggestion that what Peter is speaking of is the Spirit as the gift. In other words, the Spirit is not the donor, but the Spirit is the donation. The Spirit is not the giver, but the Spirit himself is the gift. And that what Peter is saying is, respond to this gospel, this gospel of Jesus that I've proclaimed to you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive as a gift the Holy Spirit. That's next week's lesson. A second reference that the Scriptures make, that I believe it's very important to make this distinction, is to what it refers to as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It comes from an entirely different Greek word. The word is charisma. And throughout the Scriptures, it can be used to refer to a gift that some person gives to another person. But in many, many instances, it refers to gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to these first century Christians, to these early Christians, the charisma. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes reference to these gifts. Chapter 12 and in verse 11, where he says simply, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Now that follows the previous 10 verses in which Paul has enumerated those gifts. And he gives them, we'll talk some more about them here in just a moment, but he enumerates them. There are 9 of them in total. In verse 7, for instance, he says, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." But his point is, as he affirms in verse 11, that these all come from the same Spirit. There is a variety. There is a difference in these gifts. The implication, as you read through this context, the implication seems to be that what Paul is saying is that these gifts, varying and distinct, different from one another, but all coming from the same Spirit, are given to Christians. Now, it seems to be implied that none of the Christians had all of these gifts, but that there was among the Christians there in Corinth, for instance, among the Christians there was the presence of these gifts in various members in that congregation. I don't know that there's any reason to conclude that every Christian had one of these gifts. But it does seem to indicate that none of them had all of these gifts. After Paul enumerates these gifts, in the next chapter, he enters into a discussion that is of, I think, some significance, when he talks about the duration of these gifts. And it gets back to that idea that I was speaking to you about a moment ago, and that was that these gifts certainly were intended for a purpose related to the revelation of God's will, confirming the word that was being declared. But that it had a limit to the time, or they had a limit to the time that they were going to be employed by the Lord. And as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 8 and following that he says this, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I spake, or I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love." Notice that Paul speaks in the eighth verse about a cessation of the gifts. He says, he mentions three of them as representative of all. He says, prophecy, tongues, knowledge that was received from the Spirit by these Christians in this miraculous fashion, that these will cease. There will come a time, Paul says, when these spiritual gifts will not be existent among Christians. Notice that these three that he mentions, all the prophesying, the speaking in tongues, and the knowledge, that all of these relate to the idea of revelation. They all relate to a receiving of God's word, a having an explanation of God's word, some form or fashion. And then he talks about the time when these will cease, they will be done away with. And it's a time, he says, when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete. What Paul speaks of is in each instance, revelation. And when that which God intends to reveal through his apostles and through his prophets of that New Testament age, when that is finished, when that is completed, when that revelation is in its completed form, then he says these gifts will no longer need to be used in order to confirm, to establish, to validate the word that is being spoken. Maybe it's easier to think of this as being a time when God's word was in men. It was not in a written form. It was not in a book that you could open up and read. But it was contained in men. But there was coming a time, as God's word was being revealed and put into a written form, there was coming a time when that work would be finished. And there would no longer be needed to have God's word in men, because it would be in this written form, this form that could exist, that could continue on. It would no longer need to be established, it would, or proven, or validated. It would have already been validated and proven and established during this formative period of time. I mean, to say, well, we really need to have these gifts present to validate and to prove God's word. Now, one might as well argue, well, we need to have a continual resurrection of Jesus in order to validate and to prove God's word and the existence of it. No. We don't need that continual proof or proving. Once it's proven, it's proven. Once proof has been provided, it's been provided. It's so... We see Paul speaks of this duration of these gifts. And he uses a couple of illustrations there in verses 11 and 12. He talks about when I was a child, I used to speak as a child. But then there is a maturation process. And I no longer speak as a child. But now I've become a man. I've become mature. And the characteristics of maturity are different than those of immaturity. So the same is true in this developing of God's revelation. There was a time when it was incomplete. But there is a maturing, a completing that is taking place. And when it is complete, when it is perfect in its form, then those tools that were used to make it so will no longer be needed. He talks in that 12th verse about a mirror and looking into a mirror dimly. Mirrors of that time were generally shined brass. I mean, they didn't reflect like the mirrors that we're accustomed to. And so one could look into a mirror and there would be an image there. But it would be dim. There would be some imperfections about it, about what one looked into. But when one looked at someone else face to face, obviously the dimness and the imperfections are gone. Again, he's using this illustration to simply describe that there is a time coming when these gifts are no longer needed. And so they will cease and they will be done away with. The very manner in which these gifts were distributed indicates that this was going to be so. You know, there's only one instance in the scriptures that we have described how these gifts were imparted. How did Christians of that age get these gifts? How did a person become able to speak in tongues? Well, you know, there's a lot of folks that think, well, when they became Christians, this is what they got. And when a person became a Christian, they got some sort of gift, some sort of spiritual gift. And they were able to miraculously do these things. You became a Christian, you got the gift. That's not the case. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read of the only time where the giving of these gifts is described. And what we find is Luke's description of the work of the evangelist Philip and how he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel and the many of them there believe what he preaches and many are baptized. Well, now here's Philip who could preach the gospel and did preach the gospel. And here are these Samaritans who believed the gospel and they responded to the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. Did they immediately become possessors of spiritual gifts? No. As you read in that chapter, verses 12 through 18, you find Luke's description of what happened. And it was that when the Christians back in Jerusalem heard about what was happening in Samaria, John, the apostle, and Peter, the apostle, went down there to where these things were happening. And when they were there, they laid their hands on these people who had become Christians already. They laid their hands on these people, and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These various abilities of a miraculous nature. And this was so apparent of what was happening that it required the laying of the apostles' hands on these believers in order to impart these gifts, became so apparent that one man who observed it, a man by the name of Simon, offered money to the apostles, to John and to Peter, so that he might possess this ability to lay his hands on people, to give these gifts. He clearly saw that the way these gifts were received were through the imparting done by the apostle. And of course, he was soundly rebuked for making such an offer. But it ought not to escape our attention when we're thinking about this specific period of time and the Spirit's relationship to Christians of that period of time, that the way that these Christians received these gifts was by having the apostles give them. So now what does that mean? Well, what that means is when the last apostle died, the ability to impart these gifts ended. And when the last person who had had the apostles lay their hands on him to receive these gifts died, then these gifts no longer existed. There was no means of imparting them. And there was no longer anyone alive on the earth who had them imparted to them. And so that period of time that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 was going to come to an end, came to an end by those means. And it's simply a misrepresentation of what the Scriptures say about this relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christians, to say that He always will give these gifts. He has said Himself in His Word that He is not always going to give them. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit has no relationship with Christians? Well, next Sunday we're going to talk about that, because it seems to me there is an answer given to that in that phrase that we talked about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That there is a relationship that exists there. But we need to be careful to distinguish between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You know, one thing that it seems to me that this points out to us in regard to these gifts is that it's very easy for people to put an emphasis where God never put the emphasis, and to make things important that God never did make of supreme importance. That's part of what Paul was writing to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Because they seem to have come to the conclusion that these gifts that we have received from the Spirit are of such paramount importance. In fact, they had identified some of them that were more important than others. And what the Apostle Paul writes to tell them about is, no, you've missed the point. These gifts are not what are important. Matter of fact, they're going to end. And he says, you know what's going to abide? We read it there in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. These are going to abide. He contrasted what would abide with what would cease and what would end. Faith, hope, and love. These are going to be continuous. The gifts are going to cease. May I ask you this? Of what significance is faith, hope, and love in your life? Is it the supreme importance? Is your love of the Lord enough that you would put your faith in Him? That you would establish your hope in Him? And that you would allow these to abide in you? Oh, you can. But you can only do that if you will give your life to Him. Give your obedience to Him. You've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. That is what continues. It is the gospel that continues. And we hope and pray that today would be the day that you would give your obedience to that which the Lord says will continue on. And that you would be a part of it. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, then turn away from your sin. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Live faithfully in faith and hope and in love. We pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing together.